Like to welcome all of you again, those of us who are visiting us for the first time. Can you just raise your hand if you're here for the first time? And I want to see. All right, welcome. Welcome. You know, Christmas is always a busy time of the year for many. You know, we decorate our homes. We put those Christmas lights. We put out the Christmas tree. We cook extra, you know, special dishes. We host. We shop for presents, etc. Now, this is what Christmas is for the 21st century. Now, this morning, I'd like us to step back from the Christmas rush and redirect our minds to what really took place on that day that Jesus was born. Will you join me as we commit this time to the Lord in prayer? Father, we pray that we will have a fresh encounter with you through your word. Thank you for inspiring Luke to write this narrative, this account of the Christmas story. Speak to our hearts. I pray for your spirit to open our eyes. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, our text is found in Luke chapter 2, verses 8 to 14. And let's begin with the place where Jesus was born. Now, Joseph was from Nazareth, all right? Why was he and Mary in Bethlehem? Now, writing as a historian, Luke, who authored this gospel, tied the events of Jesus' birth to world history by referencing the Roman emperor and the regional governor during that period. And so he wrote, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with a child. The Romans ruled the civilized world during that time. They were the superpower, much like, you know, the U.S. and Russia in the 70s and 80s. Caesar Augustus was one of Rome's greatest emperors, who had brought peace, who ended the civil wars in the Roman Empire at the time. Now, the purpose of the Roman census was basically for taxation. You see, all nations in the Roman under the Roman Empire or the Roman rule, including the Jews, were taxed by Rome. So think of it this way. If you have a superpower like the Philippines, which is, you know, we are, like, here in Canada, are being taxed by Malacanang. You know, think of it that way. So it's basically the Romans ruled the civilized world at that time. And the Jews were therefore obligated to follow the decree. The traditional Jewish practice was to register in the hometown where you were born or where you're from. And of course, in this case, Joseph was a descendant of David and came from Bethlehem. Now, although Mary was going to have a baby soon, Joseph had no choice but to follow the decree to pay his taxes. So in other words, he had to leave his comfort zone in Nazareth to take that long, difficult journey of 90 miles to Bethlehem. You know, there are times in our lives when God takes us away from our comfort zone. You know, we find those times difficult. We find ourselves struggling and, you know, with anxiety. But remember this. Behind each happening or event in our lives, God is working his plan and purposes. Now, what is the significance of Bethlehem in the Christmas story? 700 years before this time, the prophet Micah had foretold that the Messiah will be born in Bethlehem. Let me read to you that Old Testament passage, Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, and note this part, whose coming forth is from the old, from ancient days. You know, ancient days in the Old Testament refers to the beginning of time, or literally, before days were. In the book of Daniel, for example, God is referred to as the Ancient of Days, meaning he existed before time began. Now, the New American Standard version translates it this way. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. You see this? His going forth, referring to the Messiah. He is from the days of eternity. Now, this is also how the Apostle John begins his Christmas story, right? You know that there are four, that you have the Gospel of Mark, Luke, Matthew, and John. John's account of the Christmas story goes this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. John describes Jesus as the Word. In the beginning was the Word. That is, that Jesus Christ pre-existed creation. His days are from everlasting. Very same as in Micah. And the Word was with God. That is, Jesus Christ coexisted with the Father and the Spirit in the triune God. And that the Word was God. That is, Jesus Christ is God. Now listen, verse 14, John chapter 1, if you're writing this down. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. There's no manger, no mention about the shepherds, the angels. Straight to the point. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He is Jesus, who was from the ancient past, from days of eternity, who came into this world in human flesh. You know, ancient Jewish writings outside the Bible also corroborate this messianic prophecy concerning Bethlehem. Here's an excerpt from the Jerusalem Talmud. This was written 1,600 years ago, because you mentioned you like to read these ancient writings. 1,600 years ago, it says, "The King Messiah, from where does he come forth? From the royal city of Bethlehem in Judah." Now, what can we learn from this? The fulfillment of the predictions or prophecies in the Bible, as precise as, example, the place where the Messiah would come from. There are several, but let me cite or mention three. First, the deity of Christ. His birthplace was foretold hundreds of years earlier. And it was very precise and definitive. The one who pre-existed creation, the one who is from the Ancient of Days, would come from Bethlehem. You know, some of us have watched, who likes watching the Avengers? Okay. You know, one of the favorite of my wife is Thor, right? You know, Thor, I don't know, I don't look like Thor, but apparently, my wife has a crush on him. Thor is depicted as Savior coming from what? From the past, right? Right? Same with the Wonder Woman. She was from the olden days. And then she got this picture, in the 21st century. That's fiction. That was produced by Hollywood. The real one who came from eternity past is a historical person. And his name is Jesus Christ. And this is backed up, my friends, by numerous prophecies in the ancient writings that have been preserved over thousands of years. And this is just an example in Micah, which was written 700 years before Christ, which pointed to Jesus as the Son of God. Now, what is the implication? What is its implication to you and me? today in the 21st century. Listen, if Jesus came from the ancient past, if Jesus came from before the world that we know of came into existence, if Jesus is God in the flesh, what he says matters. In fact, what he says in the Bible is all that matters in this life. For instance, he said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Pay attention to that, because the one who spoke it is from the Ancient of Days, and he speaks here of life after death. You know who Jesus was talking to in this passage? In John chapter 3? He was conversing with Nicodemus, a very religious person, a Pharisee, you know, who followed the laws of the Old Testament to the letter. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you are a very religious and good person, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Is that what he said? No. Unless one is born again of the Spirit, you cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's another passage in John's Gospel. Jesus told the Samaritan woman, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet he will live. John 11:25. So the first implication of the accuracy of the prophecy points to Jesus Christ as the Messiah, his deity. The second is this. When God speaks, it would happen. In Isaiah 14:24, it is written, the Lord of hosts has sworn, as I have planned, so shall it be, and as I have purposed, so shall it stand. It's chapter 55, verse 11. These are ancient writings. It is also written, so shall my word that be that goes out from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for that for which I sent it. Listen, you can always rely on God's word and his promises. Because what God says will happen. We live in a world that is changing constantly. But unlike the world, God's word is unchanging. It is eternal. Third implication is that God is sovereign and is in control. You know, in the eyes of the Roman world, the Emperor Caesar Augustus may seem to be in charge. But this is not really the case here. In reality, God purposed that his son was to be born in Bethlehem. Everything that took place that night was in accordance with a divine plan and purpose. Therefore, remember this if you are going through a difficult time, if you are going through hardship at this season of your life. At all times and in all places, God is always in control and he works his will. Therefore, you can trust him no matter how bleak your situation is. Let's move on to the next verse, verses 6 to 7. So going back to the Christmas narrative. And while they, this is Joseph and Mary, were there, the time came for her, Mary, to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So upon reaching Bethlehem, what happened was Joseph and Mary could not find a place to stay. This was probably because there were many who were traveling during the time to follow the census. That's why there was no room for them in the inn. And so they ended up finding shelter in a manger. Some of you have driven long distances, right? Dennis just came from Portland, Oregon. I drove to Marysville, Washington last year to visit Winnie's relatives. The distance between my place and Marysville is about 93 miles. I Googled that. After our get-together with her relatives, I remember by the time we got to our hotel nearby, I was just so tired, and I was just so raring to lie down and rest. And I was just too happy to settle that night in a very comfortable room with fresh linens, fresh towel, you know, fluffy pillows, air conditioning, and clean bathroom, hot running water. In the New Testament period, my friend, there were no Honda Odysseys. There were no Toyota Siennas. There were no interstate highways like I-5. There were no air conditioning or heaters. There was no Holiday Inn or Travel Lodge. Joseph and Mary traveled 90 miles from Nazareth to Bethlehem. Some scholars believed that since Mary was on her ninth month of pregnancy, they would have traveled 10 miles per day instead of the usual 20 miles per day. James Strange, a very strange last name, James Strange, a New Testament and biblical archaeology professor at the University of South Florida in Tampa, said that we have no idea how difficult that trip was. You see, Joseph and Mary had to deal with the uphill and downhill terrain. Remember, there was no vehicles at the time. They had to deal with harsh weather, especially at night. And they had to pass through a heavily forested valley off the Jordan River, where lions and bear lived in the woods. They were able to get some artifacts with warnings to travelers about the dangers in the forest. In other words, church, it was a difficult, it was a dangerous and very tiring trip. Now, their hardships did not end when they arrived in Bethlehem. Remember? Because when they got there, there was no room for them in any of the Jewish homes or inn. Can you imagine this? Some of you have driven, right? After a long drive, you get to a place, a small town, and you have, you know, all the hotels are full. And so they ended up staying in a place intended for what? Animal shelter. The manger. Now, imagine how tired they had been from the long travel and their feelings after being turned down to rest in a decent room, fit for a human being. And as they settled in the manger, there was no electricity. There was no running water. There was no heater. There was no bed for Mary, who was about to give birth. There was no doctor. There was no midwife. There was no nurse to assist. Nada. And that place was dark. It was smelly. It was dirty. Mary was at labor at the time. And when she went for that final push, there was just Joseph who was helping her. Mary, according to our text, took the baby Jesus and wrapped his body with cloths and then laid him on a feeding trough. Okay? You know what a feeding trough is? It's an open box that they use for animals to feed on. A rectangular box intended for feeding animals. You know, writing about Jesus, the Apostle Paul wrote, let me read this, it's in there in the slide. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. So Jesus did not just come from eternity past, but all things were created by him. That is why you don't get surprised when you get to the Gospels that Jesus would turn water into wine. That's why you are not surprised when Jesus raises a dead person to life. Because he is the author of life. Now, this is the question. Think for a moment. How could this be that the one whom through whom all things were made would enter the world in such a lowly surrounding and become vulnerable as an infant, completely dependent on the elements of his creation? What is the significance of all this? Matthew Henry, one of my favorites, wrote, "The Lord well knew how unwilling we are to be meanly lodged, clothed, or fed, how we desire to have our children decorated and indulged, how apt the poor are to envy the rich, and how prone the rich to disdain the poor. But when we, by faith, view the Son of God being made man and lying in a manger, our vanity, our ambition, and envy are checked." Now, here's the punchline. We cannot, with this object rightly before us, seek great things for ourselves or our children. Matthew Henry, you know, lived in the 16th century. Surprisingly, you know, even during the time, parents would decorate their children and indulge them. And I was thinking, I guess the difference between their time and our time is that we post in Facebook our decorated children. Let's continue on, verses 8-9. "And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear." Shepherds are men who tend flocks of sheep. You know, at the time, people looked down on shepherds. The reason being that because of their way of life, they are not able to follow the Jewish ceremonial laws. So they looked down on this class. And also, they spend most of their time basically in the open fields or in the wilderness. So apart from being unclean ceremonially, they were likely smelly. So people don't want to hang out with them. They were unlearned, no read and write, no finesse in life. But listen, it was not to the powerful, it was not to the learned or the wealthy that the angelic beings first announced the birth of the Messiah. But it is to this class of people who were held in low esteem. A question is, Benji, does that exclude the wealthy, the learned, and the rich? No. If you read Matthew's gospel, later on in time, Mary's second batch of visitors were what? The wise men from the east. And they brought with them some expensive gifts, which the shepherds could not afford. Now, but what is the significance of this order? Well, one commentator said that this order, listen, pointed to the future of Christianity where the humble and the meek are exalted. Now, what was the initial reaction of the shepherds? What was their initial reaction? Well, according to our text, it says that they were terrified. Well, who would not be terrified when someone suddenly, you know, just appear out of the blue in the fields and in the darkness of the night with this, you know, angel being illuminated by the light? And later on in our text, this angel would be joined by multitudes of angels that surrounded the shepherds. Let's move on. Verses 10-11. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all people." So the bearers of good news, church, were angels. You know, they were actually active at the time. As we know, as if you're reading the Gospels, an angel appeared to Zechariah by the altar of the incense in the temple. Who is Zechariah? Is the dad of John the Baptist, who would point to Jesus Christ as the Son of God, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Then you also, this was followed by the appearance of the angel, what? Gabriel, who told Mary that she would have a child by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 1, verse 28-30. Then there was the angel who appeared to Joseph when he became troubled and thought in his heart to divorce Mary upon learning that she was pregnant. She was with a child. Matthew 1:20-21. So the bearers were angels. And what did the angels tell them? "Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." Church, this is the central part of this whole passage. This is the substance of the good news of great joy. We have a brilliant lawyer among us. This is the rational decidendi of a Supreme Court decision. The angel then proceeded to announce, and I like us to pay careful attention to this, that a Savior is born that day in the city of David. He is Christ the Lord. For a very long time, the Jews had been waiting and hoping for the Savior to come. That is why it is good news of great joy, because finally, after such a very long wait, the Savior had been born to them. Now, the question here, church, is Savior to deliver them from what? Right? Savior to deliver them from what? Well, to the Jews at the time, they were waiting for a Savior who would deliver them from the superpower of the day, the Romans, and who would put Israel at the center of the world map as world power. Now, there were others who were hoping that the Savior would deliver them from sickness. That's why throngs, multitudes of people were following him. What the Jews did not realize was that this Savior would save everyone, Jews including, from their sins. This was what the angel told Joseph when he was troubled upon learning that Mary was pregnant in Matthew 1:21. Let's read that part. It says, Mary will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. For what? He will save his people from what? Their sins. Now, question, church, is what about sin? What about sin? Well, the Bible tells us that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Listen, no one is exempt. No one. Even the babies we have there at the back have all sinned. No one exempt. None of us is righteous. We all broke God's laws, and the penalty for sin is death. Where do we find that? Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is what? Eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. As the prophet Isaiah says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Marian shared earlier how he struggled with his own sins, as well as the sins of others, like his father or others who have hurt him. But Christ delivered Marian from the life of sin. Marian has been born again. Hatred was replaced by forgiveness and compassion to those who hurt him. I was raised in a very religious family myself, and my friends considered me as a good person. But truth be told, I was for me, lying was all natural. Coveting was innate. Lust was deeply ingrained. I looked good from the outside, but I was sitting inside with sin. I was lost, and I needed a Savior who will save me from my sins. Now, Luke 19:10 says that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the lost. We are all lost because of sin. We are all separated from God because of our sins. What does the prophet Isaiah tell us about this? Isaiah 59:2. But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he does not hear. Now, some of us may say, oh, Benji, but I'm a good person. I'm a righteous person. Well, I am sure that was in the mind of Nicodemus also when he went to see Jesus that night. Remember, he was a Pharisee, met the law, the letters of the law. And yet Jesus told him plainly, unless he is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. You see, church, without Christ, we are lost for all eternity because our sins separate us from God. That is why Christ came on Christmas Day, which we are celebrating. The Apostle Paul says that outside Christ, we are spiritually dead, objects of God's wrath. Let's read that portion of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Paul wrote this, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature what? Deserving of wrath. But, this is the good news, my friends. Verse 4. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. You have been saved, unquote. Because of his great love for us, God sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross to pay the penalty of our sins. As Romans 5:8 says, and it's here in the slides, but God demonstrates his own love for us in this, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Listen, as you are sitting in that chair, in your seat, you need to deliberate your response to God's love. Understand that God will not force us to love him back. I love my wife and my children, but I cannot force them to love me in return. That is a choice. That is a decision that they have to make. Now, in deliberating our response to God's love, remember that there is no other name by which you and I can be saved from the penalty of our sins, which is eternal separation from God. That's why Jesus said very clearly, there is no room for doubt on this. He said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. When Peter and John were brought before the council and were prohibited by the religious authorities at the time to stop telling others about Jesus, they replied, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. Deliberate on that. Think about that. There is no other way that you and I can be saved apart from Jesus Christ. The one who comes to Jesus recognizes that he is a savior. He is a sinner who needs a savior. That person must turn back from his sinful ways and embrace Christ as his Messiah. And this requires, friend, a deliberate decision. But that is just one part, receiving Christ as Savior. A true follower of Christ does not receive Jesus as Savior only. He or she also makes a deliberate decision or choice to make Jesus his or her Lord as well. Remember, let's go back to our text. The angel of the Lord referred to Jesus as not just Savior, but as Lord. He is Christ the Lord. You see, Jesus does not only save us from eternal death, but he calls us to what? Follow him. That is to obey him as Lord. As a follower of Christ, we put him, as followers of Christ, we put him first before everything and before everyone. You've heard me preach on this 2 weeks ago. All right, let's move on to verses 12 to 13. Then the angel goes on to tell them, "This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Verse 13. Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly hosts appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest heaven, and on earth peace to those on whom his favor rests." You know, this is very, very exciting as I was studying this passage. Though God incarnate entered the world in such humble circumstances, the proclamation of his coming was glorious. It was spectacular. In fact, this world had never seen such glorious proclamation as what took place that night. No emperor, friends, no Philippine president, no king, no royal family has received such glorious proclamation as this. That came from multitudes of angels. The world paid no attention. The world paid no attention to what took place in the manger. But throngs of angels were tuned in to this baby who had been born. While it was all quiet in the world of man. All right? This is like Narnia or Lord of the Rings. While it was all quiet in the world of man, when this baby was born in that dirty, smelly, dark shack, the heavenly realms broke into an uproar. All heavens broke loose, says John MacArthur. There was excitement. There was anticipation by the angelic beings about the coming of God who created them into this world. What about you and me? What is our response to the coming of God in the flesh? The deity of Christ as God in the flesh was not just attested to by the fulfillment of several prophecies in the Old Testament, such as Micah, but also by the witness of the angelic hosts. Are you following where I'm getting at here? First, you have the prophecies, the fulfillment. I've just cited one, Micah. Second, the witness of the angelic beings. Third, John the Baptist started to preach repentance and pointed to Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, whose sandal I am not even worthy to untie. Third, the miracles that Jesus performed all pointed to him as the Messiah. His own statement concerning himself. There was a time when the Jews were trying to stone him, and he asked, "Why are you stoning me? Is it for the good?" The Jews said, "No, we are stoning you not because of the good things you were doing, the miracles, but because," and you'll see this in your, I don't have time to go through this, "but because," look at the words of the Jews, "because you, a mere man, claims to be God." There is no doubt Jesus himself claimed who he is. His own statement concerning himself. And of course, you'll say, oh, Benji, anyone can make that statement that he is the Messiah. But the weightiest evidence of all is the resurrection. All of this evidence overwhelmingly points to his identity as God who became flesh and dwelt among men. Simon Greenleaf was one of the principal founders of Harvard Law School. He wrote the classic, A Treatise on the Law of Evidence, which is considered to be the greatest single authority on evidence on legal procedure to this day. Chief Justice Fuller of the United States Supreme Court described Greenleaf as the highest authority in our courts during that time. But Greenleaf was an agnostic. And he set out to disprove the biblical testimony concerning the resurrection of Christ. He was very confident to disprove, and I quote, the myths at the heart of Christianity. After a long, careful examination of the evidences of Christianity, Greenleaf surrendered his life to Jesus Christ. He said, a person who rejects Christ may choose to say that I do not accept it, but he may not choose to say that there is not enough evidence. You know why this is very, I say that with passion? Because I'm a lawyer myself. Luke, who wrote this gospel, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 1. Luke said that he investigated all this. Luke was more of like Lee Strobel, you know, a reporter, an investigative reporter. Here in this case, you have a brilliant founder of Harvard Law School who didn't believe in God, who set out to disprove the myths about Christianity, but in the end, fell on his knees and worshiped Christ the Lord. You and I have only two choices. We either accept Christ or reject him. There's no middle ground. The nativity story is a story of God's love for you and me, those whom he made in his image and likeness. Sin entered the world through the disobedience of Adam and Eve. But God set out to redeem the world by sending his son, Jesus Christ, who was born in Bethlehem. He came because of his love for you and for me. As John wrote, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. To believe and accept Christ means to commit your life to him. There's a big difference, my friends, between believing and accepting in your mind that Jesus Christ is God. I want you to look at this chair. Now, if I ask you, do you believe that this chair can hold you? Many of us, I think all of us, will say, yeah, of course, I believe. You believe that in your mind. But the question here, if you truly believe that, are you willing to sit on that chair? You say, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. The question for you, are you willing to lay down, surrender your life to him and follow him? Are you willing not just to sit on this chair, to surrender your life to Christ, but to love him as he loved you by dying on the cross for your sins? To believe and accept Christ is to turn away from our sins and follow Jesus as Lord of our lives. And this is by faith. There's a passage in Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not of your doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast." That's why Nicodemus cannot boast of his own righteousness. Here, it is by faith that we receive Jesus Christ. Father, I thank you that you, who came from the Ancient of Days, came to this earth 2,000 years ago. You came to die, to redeem us, to save us from our sins. Thank you for such great love that is demonstrated not just in Bethlehem, but most especially in the cross, where you laid your life as a ransom for many. I pray for those who have raised their hands that your Spirit will work in their hearts in leading them in this new relationship with you. I pray that you will lead them to truly surrender their lives to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. You said in your word, "I came that you might have life and have it abundantly, that it might be full and meaningful." And so I pray that they will not just have life eternal, but a full and meaningful life that Marian shared to us: freedom from bitterness, freedom from anger, freedom from hatred, replacing that with forgiveness, replacing that with love and compassion. Only you, Lord, can do that miracle in our hearts. I pray for those who have not made their decisions yet, that your Spirit will continue to work in their hearts as well, drawing them to you. For those of us who have been following you for a long time, I pray that this will be a time of remembering what Christmas is really all about. It is about you and the great love that you have demonstrated to us, beginning with a birth, with your birth in the manger. Thank you. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.